So the question for us tonight is, are you serving the true God? 900 years ago, on the 25th of November 1120, the heir to the English throne, William Adeline, drowned in a shipwreck. His premature demise plunged the country into an anarchic succession crisis. In November 1120, King Henry I, William Adeline, and many others are the nobles of the royal court, including some of Henry's illegitimate children, were due to sail back to England from Normandy. Henry traveled separately to his son, who chose to sail upon a new vessel called the White Ship. The passengers and crew delayed their departure until evening and chose to drink large amounts of alcohol instead. By the time night fell and they set sail, everyone was drunk, and it was almost inevitable that they soon crashed. The chronicler Alderic Vitalis estimated that 300 were on board. Henry scandalously proclaimed his daughter, the Empress Matilda, as his heir. Upon his death, the nation divided when Henry's nephew Stephen asserted that he was the rightful heir to the English crown. A bitter civil war called the Anarchy ensued. Reading and the rest of England were plunged into turmoil. The Anglo-Saxon Chronicle gives us a horrific picture of those days. It says, "Wretched men starved of hunger. Some had recourse to arms, who were for a while rich men, and some fled out of the land. Never yet there was more wretchedness in the land, nor even did the heathen men worse than they did. For after a time, they spared neither church nor churchyard, but took all the goods that were therein, and then burned the church and all together." So we see a picture of horror in this country 900 years ago. 1800 years before this, another death brought turmoil 2,000 miles away. It was the death of the King Uzziah in the approximate year of 739 BC. And you might ask, who was King Uzziah? In the Bible, he is also referred as Azariah. He was the son of Amaziah, the king of Judah, and he began to reign when he was 16 years old. And 2 Kings 15:6 tells us that he reigned for 52 years. And as long as he was faithful to God, the Bible says that God helped him. And because of his faithfulness to God, he was able to build towers, to build wells, to restore Jerusalem. He amassed a great army, and he was a very competent king. However, he became proud and deliberately usurped the office of the priest and burned incense in the house of the Lord, despite the Lord of God and the high priest reminding him that only consecrated priests were to perform this act. Because of this sin of disobedience, God struck him with leprosy, and he died in disgrace. And our first point is, who is God? If I'm asking you if you're serving the true God, we should establish who is the true God. And in this context, Isaiah, the prophet, His situation was one of despair. His nation was backslidden. As we read in Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord complains about Judah. The Bible says, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backwards." We can find this in Isaiah 1, verse 4. God has been forsaken and rejected. The prosperous period under Uzziah had come to an end. He was one of the greatest kings of Israel. And he died. And besides that, an old menace was coming from the north. The terrible Assyrian Empire was on a conquering spree again. Sensing that weaknesses of the northern kingdoms of Syria, Israel, and a panicked Judah. And amidst all of that, Isaiah goes to the temple. Some suggest that it was in the same period of the Day of Atonement. Differently from the other years, he sees him to eternity. That's why he says, "In the year that the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Until then, he and the people of Judah were trusting Uzziah because he was a competent king. Not in God, because he was competent and knew how to fight. And most of all, he behaved like a real king. How easy it would be for them and Isaiah to put their trust in Uzziah. It took the death of a king for him to see the real eternal king, the God of Israel. Are we putting our trust in God alone, or do we still trust in something or someone other than him? In these days of trouble that we are facing, are we doing like Isaiah? Are we in a prayer closet? Are we seeking the Lord? Or are we trusting in the government? Or are we trusting in ourselves and the institutions? Someone or something must die so we can see the King of Glory. Maybe you have an idol in your heart, like we heard this morning. That idol must be put aside so the King of Glory may reign sovereignly in your life. Are you prepared to lose a friend or a career? There are no reduced rates for revolution of soul. To be a Christian is to be all out for God. It's to give yourself entirely to Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Exodus 24 that Moses and the elders of Israel, they saw the God of Israel. But they were only able to describe the pavement under his feet. Isaiah only speaks about the train or the hem of his robe. John says in his gospel that no one has ever seen God, for God is a spirit. John chapter 1, verse 18. Nevertheless, in compassion, a God which is infinite, transcendent, sometimes he clothes himself with visibility for the good of his people. However, because God is an invisible spirit of ineffable glory and majesty, it is impossible for us mortal humans to behold the fullness of his glory. How awesome, how majestic is our God. So if you're serving a God that you can comprehend in, this is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, it is an incomprehensible God. He is beyond what we can think or imagine. He is the transcendent God of glory. Isaiah sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train fill his temple. The word Lord here in Hebrew is Adonai, or servant. He is the supreme king of all the universe. He is not a superhuman. He is not like us. But he is a transcendent God who rules forever. And God was showing Isaiah that he was not like the other gods of the other nations around him. He was not an idol that was carried around in people's loins, but he was the transcendent, mighty God. He was not being carried. He carried his people with his hands. God's flowing robes tell us of his mighty influence upon the world. This transcendent God, he not only rules the universe, he rules the earth mightily. He interferes in the affairs of man and history. And we can see that through the Bible. He is present in all majesty in all the universe. He is omnipresent, the omnipresent God. He is present everywhere, fully. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two, they covered their face. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. The word seraphim in the Bible, it means the burning ones. They were so close, or they are so close to God's throne, that the glory of God is so powerful, so refulgent, that they are on fire. And in humility, they do not dare to look upon God. They shield themselves from the glory of God. But their ears are opened to listen and to execute God's commandments. Also, when the Bible tells us that God is sitting upon his throne, he is ready to execute judgment against sin and wrong. So God is ruling mightily on his throne, and because of his holiness, sin and wrong must be dealt with. That's why the angels of the seraphim, they were shouting to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The Lord's holiness brings home the incomparable, inexhaustible, and incomprehensible nature of God. God's holiness is emphasized here in superlative language. When the Hebrew, he wants to speak in superlative, he repeats a word like holy, holy, holy. Or in the New Testament, when Jesus was speaking, he would say, verily, verily, verily. He wants to call your attention to it. And from the attributes of God, holiness is the only one repeated three times. It demonstrates distinction between the Creator and its creatures. It is his uniqueness, because he is set apart by his glory for his glory. R.C. Sproul says that God's holiness signifies everything about God that sets him apart from us. It makes him an object of awe, adoration, and also dread. We also read that the doorpost was shaken and the house was filled with smoke. The house here, it speaks about the temple and eternity. Even inanimate objects trembled in God's presence. Smoke or cloud is associated with God's presence, and they are used to conceal God's marvelous majesty from our human eyes. This shows more evidently the endless distance between us, mortal creatures, and our Supreme Creator. We read about this in the Torah in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. When God came down into one of the mountains in the Sinai, something similar happened. The Bible says, "Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." In awe, Isaiah, he realizes that he is in the very presence of God Almighty. Can you imagine the shock and horror for Isaiah to come to himself and behold God's holiness and glory? So we spoke about who is God, and now, in light of it, we shall see who are we. If we read about God in the Bible, who are we? Isaiah says, "So said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Isaiah comes to himself, and he realizes who he is. Confronted with such a holiness, majesty, Isaiah is driven to despair. He knew from the Bible that only after a sacrifice he would be able to approach God, and no sacrifice was offered. He was in trouble. He cannot exist in the presence of the thrice holy God. The contrast is enormous. He and his people are utterly sinful in their character and deeds. Isaiah cannot sing with the angels unless sin and iniquity are removed from him and his people. They must be purged. In the previous chapter, in chapter 5, Isaiah curses those around him. And who were around him? Who were the people that he was living with? And in chapter 5, verse 8, Isaiah accuses them of being greedy. They were amounting land for themselves, and the Lord says that they would not allow to do that. They were not able to buy land after land and gather land after land. They had to respect the old ways. They shouldn't acquire land. They should devolve the land to those previous owners after 50 years. But they're not doing it. They were gathering for themselves. Greedy people. They were drunkards. In chapter 5, verse 11, the Bible tells us that they were drinking from morning to evening, partying from morning to evening. They were partying like there is no tomorrow. They were drinking a lot of wine and getting wasted. They're not worried about their future or the people around them. In chapter 5, verse 18, God accuses them, or Isaiah accuses them, of being cynics or mocking God. They they were so low in their state that they were mocking God. They were calling God to come and destroy them. They were greedy, drunkards, cynics. And in chapter 5, verse 20, they were promoting inversion of values. They were calling what is bitter, sweet, and they were calling sweet, bitter. They were calling wrong, right, and they were calling what was right, wrong. And finally, in chapter 5, verse 22, Isaiah accused them of being corrupted. Corruption was rife among the nation. Isn't that a portrait of our current society? Are we living around greedy, drunken, cynics, or God mockers? Are they promoting inversion of values? As we are seeing the laws that they're trying to pass about homosexuality and forbidding the preaching of the gospel, so-called conversion therapy, they are trying to allow euthanasia, all of those things that the Bible forbid. In 1960s, Dr. Tozer said, America is laughing her way to hell. Can we say the same thing about England or the world? Are people more concerned about their pleasures? They are pleasure seekers. Then they are worried about God. Now, after seeing God's glory and majesty, Isaiah curses himself. He had cursed for everybody else, but when he saw God's glory, he cursed himself. Woe is me! When was the last time that you felt this way? Either in a service or in a private time of prayer. God's presence was so real that you could feel his holiness. And because of that, your sins were exposed. And in tears you cried, "Depart from me, for I am a sinner. Have mercy upon me, O God." Or are we just mechanical? We come to the service, we worship, we go home, and we repeat. Does the service mean something to us? Are we coming to behold God's glory? Isaiah was hopeless, but God's amazing grace cared for him. A red-hot coal from the altar was brought by one of the angels. And the Bible says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Sin can only be taken away by fire. And the Bible says that God is a consuming fire. We need his fire to purge us. No human intervention is implied here, only divine intervention. The same God that judges is the same God that saves. Later, Isaiah writes about the suffering servant, the one who would make an offering for sin and make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Are your sins forgiven? Have you passed from death to life in Christ Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice? Are you only concerned about today? Or are you concerned about eternity? The psalmist in Psalm 42, he cries out, "Why are you cast down, my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God." Society may try to dispel your feelings. They may say to you, "There is no life after death. There is no hell. There is no heaven. There is no God. Don't worry. Be happy. Live today. Don't worry about tomorrow. But the Bible tells us that we should be worried about eternity. If there is a disquietness within your soul, don't shut it down. Cry out to God. Cry out to Jesus Christ. Christ, save me. Please, Lord, save me. I need your presence. I need your guidance. I need you, Jesus Christ. Come and live within me. Because if you are still dead in your sins and trespasses, the worst thing that may happen to you is you to die without Christ. And one man, he was very afraid of dying. We learn of William Randolph Hearst. He was the equivalent of Murdoch. He was a media mogul in the early 20th century. He owned the majority of newspapers and radio stations and some TV channels in the United States. He was a very wealthy man. He was very powerful. At the height of his media career, he was worth over $500 million. He built an enormous castle in the hills of San Simon in California. At the more than 90,000 square feet, it took 28 years to build. It was one of the largest, most opulent homes in America, rivaling the Biltmore Estate in North Carolina. Hearst often invited the Hollywood elite to visit him in his castle. If you wanted to be seen by the high society of California, you had to be invited to William Randolph Hearst's house. It was a mark of celebrity's true status if they were invited to Hearst's castle for a weekend. When guests arrived, they were informed of one very strict rule. They were warned if they broke this rule, they would be immediately escorted off the property and never invited to return. And what rule was that? Whenever the guests were in Hearst's presence, there was one word they could never utter, or they could never say, death. Hearst had a horrible fear of death. He was so afraid of it that when one of the palm trees at San Simon died unexpectedly, the gardeners painted its leaves green until it could be replaced at the time when he was gone. He could not even see a dead plant. This wealthy tycoon did everything he could to ignore death. However, his wealth and power couldn't prevent it. On August 14, 1951, he died. And then he had to face the judge of all the universe. Not speaking about it will not solve it. If you're not ready to die, you're not ready to live. But you may ask, what is to pass from life to death in Jesus Christ? Charles Wesley, in the fourth and fifth stanza of his hymn, Can It Be, summed this up for us. He says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And he goes on and says, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head. And clothed with righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne. And claim the crown to Christ my own. Hallelujah! Charles Wesley was born again, and now he's not fearing death anymore. You can have this experience as well. Don't delay. Don't put for tomorrow. You may be thinking, I am too young to come to Christ. I am too old to come to Christ. But the Bible says in Proverbs 27, do not boast of tomorrow, because you don't know what it may bring. Tomorrow may be too late. Come to Christ now. And finally, our third question. We had seen who God is. In light of who God is, we have learned who we are. And now, according to the text that we read, what must be preached, or what must we proclaim? We, those who are born again in Christ. Now I'm speaking for those who are Christians, those who gave themselves to Christ. What is our job as Christians? And Isaiah, it's laid out to Isaiah from verses 8 to 13. After his sins were purged, the Lord speaks with Isaiah and he says, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me, Isaiah says. Isaiah did not need to be constrained into God's service after such a glorious experience. He was a different man. That's what be born again is, to become a different person. You died for the old man and you were born to the new man. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. He only needed an opportunity, which is why God does not address him directly. God does not speak to him directly yet. There was also no boasting. God didn't say, oh, Isaiah, because you have seen my glory, because I have chosen you, now you go. And God didn't say that. God just asked the question, who will go for us? Who shall I send? But something very strange after that. God says, go and say to these people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. In other words, Isaiah was going to preach, and they would not listen. Why? Because his message was one of judgment. God knew the heart of the people around them. As we saw, they were greedy, they were God mockers, they were hypocrites, they were cynics, and they were proud and rebellious. Upon hearing the true message of God, instead of humility and contrition, they would be even more rebellious and full of themselves. Instead of running to God, they would run even further away from him. Does God judge their perverted response? Isn't that our experience as Christians? We preach the gospel and we are vilified because of it. And we preach to some people, they mock us, they revile us. We are seen as lunatics, as fanatics. Instead of loving us for the truth, they hate us. Even Paul says in his letters, why you hate me without a cause, if I am only speaking the truth? Do you realize how serious is your calling, or our calling is? Are we prepared to bear witnesses to the whole counsel of God, to preach the whole Bible, not only the good bits of it, the bad bits, to preach about hell, condemnation, God's wrath, is not a pleasant preaching, but we must do it. Even if it means being labeled a hater or being thrown into prison, we may be thrown into prison. Our pastor may be in prison because of his message. Are we willing to go for it, to stand for it. And we see from church history that Christians, they were trying to prison because of their message. 500 years ago in this country, if you had a Bible in English, you would be sent to the stake. You would be burned alive. What would prevent that from happening again? Men are the same. The fall, man is fallen creature. It doesn't change. The same people that Isaiah preached in his time, we have the same people around us. We never change. You see, Jesus picks up on this hardening motive in the book of John and the chapter 12, verses 39 to 43. Let us turn to the book of John. And we shall see that men never change. As they rejected the gospel in Isaiah's time, they rejected in Jesus' time. The gospel according to John, chapter 12, verse 37. The Bible says, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who have believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's Isaiah chapter 53. 39, "Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again," then he comes to chapter 6, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." Jesus saying that Jesus should heal them. 41, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him," Jesus Christ, "lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of man more than the praise of God." Jesus explains the hardening of the Pharisees' heart in contrast with the Isaiah's experience of seeing the Lord, hearing the angels, understanding who he was and who God is. The people of Judah in Isaiah's times, as well as the Pharisees in Jesus' days, and many through the history, and many people now, their eyes are shut, their ears are dull, and their hearts are hardened, sealing their doom. Presented with this gloomy perspective, Isaiah asked, well, he might have asked, "Why, Lord? Oh, this is so strange, Lord." But he said, "How long, Lord?" That was his question. And God's answer was even more bleak. Because of their disobedience and rebellion, God would execute the curse spoke by him in Deuteronomy 28, verse 21. "The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess." We see later in the book of Isaiah that he prophesied about the people being taken to Babylon, captive to Babylon, because of their disobedience. In the Old Testament, they were living under the covenant of the law. So the Lord spoke to Moses in the desert, and you can read Deuteronomy 28 of the curses of the judgment that the Lord would bring to the people of Israel if they would not keep their part of the covenant. God himself would punish them, showing again his sovereignty above all the universe and the nations of the world. However, amongst all the destruction, a beam of hope, a shoot appears. The scene that we described here by Isaiah is like you see a forest which has been destroyed, and you have only stumps all over the place. And all of these stumps, they are burning. And God shows Isaiah in one of these stumps there is a shoot. Not all are doomed in God's eyes. Some, by the grace of God, will see, they will hear, and they will repent and come to God. As we read in the Bible, Judah did not perish in Babylon. Amongst the Sanhedrin, some believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can read of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. In the same manner, through our faithful preaching, through our holy living, many who God pleases will come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should not be dismayed or discouraged by the response we may face or we may see around us. Keep preaching the gospel. It's a command, Jesus says. Go and teach all the nations of the world to observe what I have said to you. It's a command to go and preach the gospel. And finally, Ravenhill says that Isaiah's vision was an upward vision. He saw the Lord. It was an inward vision. He saw himself. And it was an outward vision. He saw the world. How the world is needed of the gospel. And as the pastor said today, that we may pray for more faithful preachers to be trained and to go out and preach the gospel. May God open our eyes to see him high and lifted up. And that he may open our ears to hear his holy word. And he may make us capable of faithfully proclaim his holy word to the world around us. May God bless us all, and that we may be blessed by his word. We are going to sing our final hymn, which speaks about the holiness of God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We shall stand when the music begins.
Let us pray.
Lord, we praise your holy name, and we confess that only thou art holy. And we know that our sinful eyes cannot see thee. But through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have an open way. And now we can approach you, Lord, with boldness. Help us, Lord, to declare and to live for your glory. And we may, through our lives and through our deeds, bring glory and honor to your holy name. Bless us this evening. Give us a week in your presence. And unto the eternal King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
You may have your seats.